We have a lot to cover tonight. We are continuing in our study through Acts. We will be in Acts chapter 10 tonight. Before, as we begin to start class, let's sing a verse of Count Your Many Blessings, okay? Tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 10, talking about the conversion of Cornelius. As John said a few weeks ago when we began the study, that Acts is a book of beginnings, and this is definitely an event that is a prominent beginning. This is the beginning of the wall between Jews and Gentiles being torn down, the church becoming one for all peoples. This is a significant event. You know, it's not always easy being the first one to do something, is it? You know, if you have ever taught a school or taught kids or anything, you know, you've always got one or two of those eager beavers that always want to be first to do something and always have their hand up to volunteer. I wasn't necessarily one of those. I was, you know, when you went in alphabetical order with my last name beginning with B and R, I was always kind of glad that there were some Abernathys and Atwoods and things like that in front of me so that I could kind of see whether I was really going to embarrass myself or not with whatever it is that we were going to do next. So that was not always the place that I wanted to be. But we can think about, you know, and just kind of getting going in our lesson, some famous firsts. These were just the ones that kind of came to the top of my mind here. Obviously, Neil Armstrong being the first man to walk on the moon, and then Charles Lindbergh, the first man to make a transatlantic flight, and then, of course, Roger Bannister, the first man to run a mile in less than 4 minutes, the first one that we know about anyway. There might have been some Kenyans somewhere that could do it that didn't get timed, but he's the one that gets credit for it. So these are some pretty significant firsts. And when you think about it, it took some courage for these guys to do this. It took some courage for Neil Armstrong to actually step out of the lunar landing module and onto the surface of the moon. It took courage for Charles Lindbergh to make that flight when nobody had done it before. It took courage for Roger Bannister to get out there and try and perform this feat and hopefully get it done without embarrassing himself. And they knew that this was going to be difficult. Going into it, it was going to be difficult. And, you know, I think in each case, there was probably a question of whether they could really accomplish what they set out to do or not. These are also men that broke barriers in many respects. They were known as people that broke barriers, but they also had a lot of help. Neil Armstrong had teams of people in order to help that mission be successful to the moon. Charles Lindbergh had people help him design the plane and figure out if his fuel was going to make it and how long he was expected to do that and that sort of thing. You've probably never heard of Chris Chataway or Chris Basher. They were the two men that were the pacers for Roger Bannister. Got him going good and then fell out of the way because they were exhausted so Roger could keep running and try and break the 4 minute mile. So they didn't do it alone. They had people to help them, but they were the first. So tonight's lesson, as I said, finds us in Acts chapter 10 in the conversion of Cornelius. And as I said, and as we know, Cornelius is the first Gentile to become a Christian, and this is a significant step in the history and the growth of the church. And I would say that it probably took courage and faith on the part of both Cornelius and Peter to make this event happen. You know, the previous men that we talked about, in their firsts, they had to have faith in their team. They had to have faith in their own abilities. Peter and Cornelius had to have faith in God, a tremendous amount of faith in God. And I think that we're going to see that as we work our way through the lesson tonight. So, geographically speaking, I want to talk a little bit about the geography and in the historical context as we get into Acts 10. It's not my intention just to do that because I love that stuff. I mean, I do, but there's some real significance to, especially the historical context of Acts chapter 10, that I think if we understand that, helps us to appreciate the event that much more. So this event finds us in Caesarea, as you see there. I think I got this, yes. And yeah, there I drew the arrow right there. There's Caesarea. Now that is different from Caesarea Philippi, which is up there. We're at the city known as Caesarea right there. And that's where Cornelius was. And I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a minute. From a historical background, I think there's some things that are interesting. Rome began its conquest into the area known as Judea in about 63 BC. Pompey was the general that was responsible for that incursion. He began by conquering Syria, which is, as we know, is north of Judea, and then moved down and conquered the whole area there. Pompey later became one of Roman's leaders during the period known as the Republic. This is right prior to Octavius, when they changed their government. Judea at this time was ruled by the Hasmoneans, or usually known as the Maccabees. This is the period that you've probably heard as between the Testaments, and it was during the period of the Maccabees that the Jews get the tradition of Hanukkah and the lighting of the menorah. That all takes place during that time period there. The Maccabees were heroes. They were being ruled by the Seleucids at this time, which were the Syrians. So the Maccabees led the revolt against the Seleucids and overthrew them prior to then Rome coming down and conquering them as well. But the point here is that the Jews were well known for their hatred of being ruled by outsiders. And so what you have going on there, when you think about it, is you not only have this dynamic of Peter and Cornelius, the Jew and Gentile dynamic going on, but you also have the dynamic going on of the conqueror and the subjugated. And the subjugated didn't really want to be subjugated. And so you have that dynamic in the relationship as well. Just think about this from a modern context. Let's say that you were a Ukrainian brother or sister in Christ. And we know they're there. I mean, we read articles about them. We have prayed for them. We have sent money to them. I mean, you know, we have brothers and sisters in Ukraine. And you're in worship, and a Russian military person, not just your regular army person, but let's say someone of some rank comes in and wants to worship with you because he's heard about God. He's heard about the church. He's heard about these Christians that meet here, and he wants to see what it's all about. How would you feel about that? I think you'd probably be glad, but I think you'd probably be a little wary at the same time, wouldn't you? So again, this is something that is involved here in this relationship with Peter and Cornelius. So the events in Acts chapter 10 take place in around 37 AD, and depending on when exactly it took place, either Tiberius or Caligula was the emperor in Rome. Claudius was the next emperor, and he is mentioned specifically in Acts chapter 11, and then the infamous Nero followed him. Now, what did I tell you all that for? Not just because I like to tell you about history or anything like that. Sometimes we have a tendency to take these events in the Bible, and I'm trying not to use the word story on purpose. It is a story, but sometimes the word story has the connotation of it being lore, okay? So sometimes we take these events and kind of lift them out of Scripture because there are some universal truths there that we can learn at any place, at any time. But at the same time, I think it's important for us to understand them in the context of which in which they happened, because we are talking about real people, real places, and real events. And these are all mentioned in Scripture. They're all borne out by history. And I think it's important for us to understand it, as I said, within that context. A little bit more about geography. So, as I said, there's Caesarea. Peter was down here in Joppa, okay? So that is where he is at when he gets the vision. And Caesarea is there. Caesarea was built by Herod the Great in around the 25 BC time frame. It served as a major port. It also served as the kind of administrative governing center for Judea at the time. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 23, which I'm sure we will get to at some point later on, Caesarea is where Paul went to meet with Felix, the governor, and talk with Felix, the governor. So that was the place where a lot of the government administration took place. Historic Talmudic sources say that Caesarea was destroyed by a tsunami in about 115 AD, and they've done a lot of archaeological work on it, and that does seem to bear up to what happened there. And as I said, Peter was staying in Joppa. And I just think what's interesting about this is one of the things that always interests me about Scripture, is you have Peter in Joppa being directed by God to go preach to the Gentiles. And you remember, Joppa was where Jonah went to get on the ship to go to Tarshish, because God had also directed him to go preach to the Gentiles, the Ninevites at that time. So I just think those things are kind of interesting that take place in Scripture. Look in your Bibles at Acts chapter 10. And let's look at some facts about Cornelius. Let's just look at verses 1 and 2. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So in those two verses, we actually learn quite a bit about Cornelius. Number one, he was a centurion. This meant that he had anywhere from 80 to 100 soldiers under his command. Most of the time, centurions were chosen from the ranks of soldiers, as opposed to being a political patronage type of office. So we can surmise that Cornelius showed himself to be a person of courage, to be a person of ability, to be a person that was decisive, organized. I think all of that. We understand all of that from his role in the office that he had. A Roman historian, Publius Vegetius, writes this about centurions. He said, "The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons, and for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk, strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, in obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their weapons rubbed and bright." So, what I think that tells us probably a little bit about his personality. As you recall in Matthew 2, you remember the centurion that came to see Jesus. His his servant was suffering. He came to get Jesus to heal him. And he said to Jesus, I have men under my command. I tell them to go and they go. I tell them to come and they come. So that is the kind of person that Cornelius was and the kind of ability that he had demonstrated. Also tells us in verse 1 that he was with the Italian cohort. What does that mean? The Romans, as they went about conquering the peoples that they conquered, would sometimes conscript soldiers into the army to join the army. And sometimes that wasn't necessarily such a hard thing to do, because those people knew that at least joining the army, they'd be fed on a regular basis. So, but this tells us here that he was in charge of the Italian cohort. So you can probably imagine what that means. These guys were the hometown guys. These guys were not made up of people from all over the world. These guys were Italians. They were the native sons, okay? There was probably some pride taken in that. There was probably some pride into who they were and their background. So once again, I think that really kind of adds a little bit to this whole Jew and Gentile thing that we've got going on here.
Tim,
yes, ma'am.
Question. When you say they were the hometown guys, they were the Roman hometown guys.
Well, they were probably from areas other than Rome, but I meant that.
But they weren't Caesareans.
They weren't Caesareans or anything like that. The other thing, it tells us that he was a devout God and God-fearing person. Not only him, but it says in here that his whole household as well, which I think tells us a lot about the influence that he had as a person. And here's a question that I really think about, and we're going to talk a little bit more about this later in the lesson. But the question I have is, what influenced Cornelius to become this devout, God-fearing person? What influenced him to give alms, as it mentions that he said here? I mean, the Romans did have a religion. In fact, they prided themselves on being religious people. In fact, that was, as you go on and you read some things about the conflict between the Jews and the Romans as time went on, that was one of the things that irritated the Romans about Christians, is because they thought that they were just as pious as the Christians were. So the Romans had a religion. It wasn't obviously the original religion of worshiping God, but they did have a religion. So I always wonder, what was it that Cornelius saw? What was it that he observed that caused him and influenced him to be interested in the one true God? And we'll talk more a little bit about that. So whatever that was, I think that's what led him to his asking and seeking and knocking. So this helps us then to understand, I think, some lessons that we can learn about this from the story and the events in Acts chapter 10. These are some things that, as we think about the Cornelius conversion, there are many aspects of it that can serve as a model to us when we think about evangelism and when we think about leading people to Christ and helping people to understand who God is. And that's the first one there that stood out to me, is you can never underestimate the power of a good example. Somehow, Cornelius had to have observed behaviors in the Jewish people and the Hebrew people that he was surrounded that made him want to seek out the one true God. I don't specifically know what that was. We're not really told in Scripture any specifics about that. But I think we have to surmise that somehow he observed things that he wanted to be a part of, and or he became friends with someone or some more than one people that also influenced him in this way. You know, that we read that passage in 1 Peter chapter 3, where it talks about wives bringing their husbands to the Lord without a word, strictly based upon their conduct. So, like I said, we should never underestimate the value of a good example. At the same time, I think that shows us we need to be careful of a bad example. Yeah, Rick. Well, I'm sorry. Well, he wasn't Jewish. Cornelius wasn't Jewish. So that's why I think the significance is that he was a God-fearing man, because he wasn't Jewish. So again, when we think about the example here, so think about this from the opposite way. Think about what would have happened if he had been surrounded by bad examples, surrounded by people that he wanted no part. If they lived this way, he wanted no part of that. He didn't want anything to do with any of that. So this works both ways. I think I think that's something we got to keep in mind as we think about our emphasis on evangelism. Our personal conduct plays a part in all of this. You know, it'd be tough sometime if you have a visitor that comes in here that maybe you've been crossways with at one point and you didn't, and you know, and they show up here, and or you've done something in some part of your life that maybe is regrettable behavior. So those are things that we have to be responsible about and think about. Several years ago, I took a customer to somebody I had called on several times and done business with, and I took him to a Rockets basketball game, and we went out to eat Mexican food before that, I knew him from, you know, business association, but not anything past that. But anyway, as we were sitting there eating dinner and talking, and I frankly do not remember how this even came up, as we were talking, come to find out, he's an elder in the church up at Kingwood. You know, and here I am a member of the Church of Katy, and I was telling Beth this when I got home, and she goes, "Well, were you both behaving yourselves?" And you know, obviously we were, but you know, you just don't know sometimes, and that's why it's important for our conduct to be the best that it can be. But the next thing, while example is important, at some point somebody had to do some teaching. Look at verse 34 of Acts chapter 10. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And then he goes on and talks about Christ and who he was and what he did. So the point is, while example is important, that's not where it ends. At some point, somebody has to be taught the good news. At some point, somebody has to be taught about Jesus. At some point, somebody has to be convicted of their sins and understand that the need for repentance. All of that has to take place. So, as I said, conduct is important, but teaching then has to take place. Thirdly, don't presume and don't prejudge. This is something I work on personally, regularly. Would Peter have gone to Cornelius all by himself? Probably not. He would probably assume that since Cornelius was a Gentile, he had no part in the kingdom of God. He would probably assume that since Cornelius was not a Jew, he wouldn't care to know anything about the one true and living God. He would probably assume that Cornelius may not even want him in his house, and he may not even want to go into Cornelius's house. If left to his own thinking, those are the things that he would probably assume and prejudge about. And we've got to be careful about that. It's a human tendency to do that. We all do it. And it's something we really have to be aware of and we really have to fight against. We can't assume that this person will never want to learn about the gospel. This person would never ever want to come to have a relationship with Christ. We don't know that. The gospel changes people. And we have to give them the opportunity to do that if that's what they choose to do. Fourthly, look at the last part of verse 23. I'm sorry, wrong verse.
That's correct.
So he invited him to, because I get a paragraph break here. So he invited them to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So we see there, even though Peter was an apostle, even though he'd been given this vision, as we know, and in the first part of Acts chapter 10, on his trip, there were still others that accompanied him. That's okay. That's good. You may share the gospel with somebody one-on-one. You may share it with two or three other people helping you. Any of that is good. And that, as I said, all of that serves as a model for us in evangelism. Any comments, questions before I move on? Okay. Other lessons we can learn. Note the immediacy of baptism. Look at verse 48. And the believers from among the circumcised, I'm sorry, in the wrong place, 48, and he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to remain for some days. So Peter, I just want you to notice the wording there. Peter commanded them to be baptized. He didn't say he asked them if they wanted to. He didn't suggest that it might be a good idea. He didn't say, you know, at a convenient time you can do this, at a time of your choosing you can do this. There was an immediacy here about the baptism that took place. Obviously, we want people to know what they're doing when they become Christians. We want to be people to be as aware as they can be about the decisions that they are making. But we don't want to take away from the immediacy. Salvation is an immediate thing. Salvation is an important thing. And we have to remember that, and I think that serves as an example to us here. And then again, as we read, then they asked him to remain for some days. There was probably some additional teaching that took place. Cornelius didn't know everything, and his household that were with him didn't know everything. But they knew enough to know that they wanted to be baptized and that they should be baptized. And then there was continual teaching that took place after that. And that, again, that's something we need to remember too. You know, once people are baptized, yes, they become Christians, they become saved, but there's also then additional teaching that continues to need to go on for all of us. Ask, seek, and knock. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Cornelius had been praying. Cornelius was seeking God. Would God ignore that? No. Those are the prayers that we always know that God is going to answer. You know, I really enjoy hearing stories about people as adults when they become Christians. There's usually something interesting in those stories. And when you hear them, you'll hear this phrase a lot. It just so happened that I found you guys online, and then the rest of the story. It just so happened that when I showed up that morning, John preached about, and then the rest of the story. It just so happened that I met someone, and then the rest of the story. It just so happened that I became friends with. It just so happened that I married. It doesn't just so happen. People are asking, they're seeking, and they're knocking, and God is answering those prayers. It's not a coincidence. And thank you. Sorry, it took me by surprise. So we have to, you know, that's something that we have to remember. Some of us were talking a couple of nights ago about, you know, the things that have been going on here as far as our evangelism in sync, and some of the good things that have been going on. And one of the things that I appreciate so much what John and Jordan did when we started this is that you remember what we did first when we started all this? We prayed. Yeah. We prayed. So God is answering those prayers the same way that God answered Cornelius' prayers, because He guaranteed us that if we ask and seek and knock, that those doors will be open to us. So we just need to continue to remember that there are people out there that are asking and seeking and knocking, and we need to continue to pray that we find them. Just like Peter and Cornelius came together by an act of God, people will also find us by God answering that prayer. And as I said about some of the other people that were first when we began the lesson, they broke barriers. And I think Peter and Cornelius broke barriers. And sometimes I believe that it's important for us to do the same thing. Peter was faced with having to break a barrier that had existed for about 1,400 years since the law had been handed down. And the first barrier that had to be broken was in his own mind. God had to show Peter that this is what needed to be done. And many times that's where our barriers exist. They exist in our own minds, and we've got to be aware of that and learn how to work through that. There's barriers, as I said, that we make for ourselves today. There are barriers that we allow others to make for us. I think we probably all feel like at times that we're living in a country that makes barriers on a regular basis and does the best that it can to increase those barriers. And there's all kinds of barriers that exist. There's age barriers, there are barriers in regards to our political beliefs, there are socioeconomic barriers, there are racial barriers, there are barriers that we make about people from different parts of the country, there are barriers that we might make about people's accents. All kinds of barriers take place today. And I truly believe that this is a place where the church can shine today. As I said, you know, we see all of the barriers that exist between people today. And I just wonder sometimes when I think about what Mordecai said to Esther about, you know, perhaps for such a time as this, in other words, Esther, this is what you're here for. And I think sometimes the one good thing that maybe come out of all of this is the church. Maybe this is exact for such a time as this. This is maybe exactly why we need to be here, to show the rest of the world how to break through and break down some of these barriers. We have the means to do that. We honestly do. So let's talk about that just a little bit. Number one, we have to realize that breaking down barriers is God's will. It was God's will that Peter go preach to Cornelius. Looking at some passages of Scripture, Ephesians 2, but now in Christ, you who are You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Division is not part of God's eternal plan. Barriers between people that we make are not part of God's eternal plan. As I said, it wasn't Peter on his own initiative that went to see Cornelius. It was God that commanded Peter to go see Cornelius. So breaking down barriers, I believe, is God's will. If you want to, you know, if you want to look into that a little more carefully, that in effect is what the whole book of Ephesians is about. So read that with that in mind sometime. Number two, we might have to become uncomfortable. We might have to put ourselves purposefully in situations where we feel uncomfortable. I know that sometimes over time, barriers can kind of break down naturally, but many times they don't. Many times we've got to take some initiative and do something and take some action. I'm sure that even though Peter understood the vision, understood what God wanted him to do, I'm sure that he still felt a little feeling of discomfort in making that first visit to Cornelius. In fact, we'll look at a passage there in just a little bit. But he was able to do that. In verse 29 of chapter 10, when he's told about what has gone on, in verse 29 is Peter talking. He says, "So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." So Peter understood that this is what he needed to do. And there are probably situations that each of us might find ourselves in breaking down a barrier, in doing what we need to do to for unity. To, you know, there might be some times where we just feel a little personally uncomfortable, but you'll get over it. I promise you will, and you'll be better for it when you get on the other side of it. Thirdly, we need to be confident in the gospel message. I think it's instructive to see how Peter dealt with this and exactly what he says. Looking at verse 28. He says, "And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean.'" So Peter acknowledges there have been historic issues. He acknowledges that these barriers have taken place. And I think that's a perfectly acceptable thing to do. But that's not where the discussion stayed, is it? He immediately then goes in and starts preaching the gospel, as we looked at, starting in verse 34 on down. So my point in all of this is this, that it was the message of the gospel that brought these together. See, some people want to stay at verse 28. What I'm saying is that I think it's good to acknowledge these barriers exist. I think maybe not to do so is a bit disingenuous, but that's not where the relationship stays. That's not where it stayed with Peter. And I think we have to be careful that that's not where our focus is. Our focus is on the saving message of the gospel. Now, I understand when I'm saying all of this, that this may be a point where I might get some pushback, and I understand that. If you want to talk to me later, you're welcome to do that. But you understand what I'm saying, don't you? We can't have our focus on the thing that divides us and talk about that all the time and never talk about the unity that the gospel provides people. Because that's really where the message is. That's really what's going to unify all of us. Next, we have to remember that this is a continual process. It is not a one-time event. As you'll recall, I think it's so interesting, and you all know this, I think it's so interesting, we have Peter here being the one being sent to preach to Cornelius, the first Gentile, and then over in the book of Galatians, we have Paul having to call Peter to task about what?
Withdrawing himself.
Exactly. Yeah, withdrawing himself from the Gentiles in front of the Jews. So, did Peter have the problem solved? No. And I think that's a good lesson for us. So I don't think there's ever a point where we just, you know, kind of say, okay, that's done, I can move on. I think this is something we've got to continually think about and continually be wary of in our own lives and in our relationship to other people. You know, James talks about his book, he talks about the sin of partiality from an economic standpoint. So, like I said, this is not just a one-time event, problem solved, move on to the next thing. Now, I want you to understand this too. Please understand what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. And don't surmise I'm saying something that I'm not, okay? I am not at all suggesting that we tolerate sinful behavior in the spirit of unity or in the spirit of breaking down barriers. That's not even where we're going with any of this. In James chapter 4, James talks about being an enemy with God is being a friend. If you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God. I'm sorry, I had that backwards there. James 4:4. So we understand that. And I'm not suggesting anything otherwise. I'm suggesting this, as I said, in the context of the message of the gospel. And that's all part of it. And we need to understand that. Any thoughts, questions? Okay. Yes, ma'am. Yep.
And I think keeping our eyes on that, we have enough noise in the outside world, but those things should not be coming inside of the Lord's house.
Yep, thank you. Anybody else?
Tim.
Yes, ma'am. Mercer. That's probably true. If not profit, at least a little self-interest, right? So, okay, concluding thoughts. I know some of you are probably wondering, okay, Tim, why have you not? I mean, here we have, in this story, we have the Holy Spirit falling down upon these people here, and you haven't even talked about it. Why have you not talked about that? Let's talk about it just a minute. That really wasn't a big part of the focus of what I wanted to do with this lesson. There is a lot that you can get out of Acts chapter 10. You know, we probably could have done 2 or 3 weeks on it, but we're trying to do the book of Acts. So I had to pick and choose some things there. And it wasn't that I was necessarily not wanting to wade into this subject at all. As I said, there's just some other aspects that I wanted to cover. And I think the subject of the Holy Spirit falling down upon the people is pretty well covered, but let's just talk about a couple of things, so we're all in agreement here. This is the second incident we have, and you see this in verse 44, where it says the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. This is the second incident we have in the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit falling on people. We have that in Acts chapter 2, where it fell on the apostles. When we looked at Acts chapter 8 a few weeks ago, and as John was covering it, it's pretty plain in there when it talks about Simon, that he saw that the Spirit was given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. I mean, that's exactly what it says. If you look at Acts chapter 11, where Peter is retelling the events of what happened with Cornelius, if you look in verse 18, it says, well, let me start at 17. It says, "If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So, as we have discussed with other aspects of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts so far, we see that the sign was given as a confirmation to the message, and we see consistency with that here as well. The message was given to Cornelius and his household, the first Gentiles. So the sign of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous doings of the Holy Spirit, were given to them as a confirmation to that message, confirming not only to them, but to Peter and the rest of the Jews too, who then understood that the gospel was for everyone else. Okay. Any thoughts, questions, comments? I see people coming in, so I guess I'm done. Thank you very much.